So we're continuing in verse 4, and Jude is telling the people that I feel compelled to tell you that you have to earnestly contend, strive, fight for the Christianity, that faith, which was once and for all handed to the saints. He's implying there are no other great mysteries coming along. What Jesus and the apostles laid down, that stands. And of course, the scripture was not completely finished at this time. John would come along, it's believed, 20 some years later, and the final prophecy of scripture would be given. But the basic of what the church life is and what is required, it has been laid down, and they called it the faith. We call it Christianity, the true doctrines of what makes up true Christianities. The true faith was given once and for all to all believers from the Gospels of Jesus, about Jesus, to the apostolic witness, and for all future generations and future Christians, it's been laid down and established. Many people debate when Jude was written. Most believe somewhere around 70 AD. He may have experienced or saw or heard of the destruction of Jerusalem, or he may not have lived as long as Paul and Peter were executed under the emperor's reign, Nero. Some say if the destruction of the temple had happened, that surely Jude would have mentioned this in the judgments he's going to talk about. But again, we are assuming things that we cannot prove. Thus, the Hebrew writer speaks of holding to faith in Christ, the Son, over the house or as head of the church. So when he says we are to contend for this Christianity that is once and for all being given, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. That's what he's talking about. Jude's talking about. If we contend, if we fight with this kind of faith or with faith until the end is what he implied, the end of the Christian's warfare, the end of the Christian pilgrimage and probation. We find this again later that Jesus in the book of Revelation speaking to one of the churches, chapter 3, verse 11, he said, I'm coming quickly. Hold firm. Hold on is what it means to what you have. Well, we have the true Christian doctrine, the true Christian teaching. It's been given. The foundations have been laid. And he said to hold on to this. And people forget there is a fight, a spiritual warfare that goes on. And he said, hold on to that which you have and let no one take your crown. Jesus was telling people they could lose their relationship with God. They could forfeit Christianity. They could backslide. They could be deceived by false teachers and heretics and be robbed of their standing with God, of their place in the body of Christ. So Jude says to contend for the truth of what is called Christianity, not to compromise it and keep what Jesus and the apostles witness has laid down. The foundations, as Paul talked about, that were being laid and being completed by the time that Jude was writing. It's believed Peter and Paul were probably dead at the time of the writing. And later, John would be speaking the last prophetic word or what is accepted as scripture. And he even mentions, it's Jesus speaking, remember, John is relaying this. In Revelation chapter 2 to one of the churches, he said, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and you cannot bear those who are evil. He's speaking of the false people here. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be liars. John gave the last witness through the prophecy. There were going to be no apostles. And so Jude was saying, what's coming here? These false prophets, they're going to distort the gospel, as Peter said they would do Paul's writings and epistles, and there were going to be no great changes. The foundations had been laid, and he said we are to contend for that. The Christian is to struggle and warfare to hold by faith to what true Christianity is. For if a person forfeits the basics of Christianity, they forfeit their means to salvation. So Jesus said, you have tested them. And so we are to test. John said, test the prophets, the false prophets, those who are heretics, those who bring in things which heresy is to add or to take from sound doctrine. And that's what false teachers do. Okay. And he says here in verse 4, for certain persons, in the next verses he'll describe them more, have crept in unnoticed. Those who were beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain men, they are described later, and by Peter and Paul, false teachers, and these live in immorality, similar to Paul and Peter speaking of spots in your love feast, ever sinning. It means they're given over to sin. They don't try to change. They do not attempt holiness. Some like the Judaizers who came in and their intentions was to bring the Christian back under the power of the law of Moses, the rituals and such. And Paul was so disturbed with them, he actually speaking, remember he's speaking as apostle. He said, I would that they would slip with the knife and castrate themselves. See, they were trying to tell the Christian, Gentiles, if you don't get circumcised, then you can't be saved. Even though Jesus may be Lord, until you're circumcised, it's not valid. So they were putting the law of Moses and the rituals of the law above the fact that Jesus was the Lord. And therefore, he held no ground with them, and he reproved them and called them false. Some of them were misguided. Some of them were instructed. And see, if they had influenced true Jewish Christians and began to tell them, oh, this is not the truth, and they had to be retaught. Now, some of them had fallen away, and that's why Paul in Galatians said, I'm laboring in prayer that Christ will be formed in you again. He implied they lost their relationship with Christ, for they went back to the law, and the law could only judge them. And so they were tricked, they were deceived, and he wanted them to come back into the true grace and faith that the gospel offered, and not the bondage of ritual and ceremony of the law. This is why later on Paul would tell the Gentile Christians that, again, the Judaizers and misguided Jewish Christians were trying to compel them to become circumcised. So he told them, if you're circumcised, you have to keep the whole law. And that deterred them. He was simply saying, if you put your faith in circumcision, then you have to reject what Christ has done and go back and become a Jew. So he was saying that it was no profit in being circumcised or uncircumcised. It was the new creation that counted. He allowed, as James and Peter did, they allowed the generation to the destruction of the temple to uphold, and these were Jew and Jewish Christians, they could uphold the laws, the rituals of the law as Christians. But they had to see that it had no saving factor. They did it as a witness. They did it as a testimony. And that's why James and Peter were zealous of the law, but they understood the freedom of liberty, and they said, we're not going to put this on the Gentile believer. It's not their place to bear this. So the Jewish Christian in Jerusalem They lived according to the law and the Jewish ritual, and they did not purposely counter it. Some even went to the temple still, but they saw that that did not save them, that the salvation came through the indwelling Christ. So he didn't want to put all of this on the Gentile Christians. See, the Judaizer and Jews felt that when a Gentile wanted to enter the covenant, he had to become a Jew. In Christianity, the Gentile does not become a natural Jew. He becomes a spiritual Jew. And that's what Paul tells us. It's a spiritual thing. And he implied that most and many of the Jews after the flesh were not true Jews. They were not, as Jesus said, many shall come of the Gentiles, he implied, into the kingdom where Abraham is. He said, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out, and there shall be weeping and gnashing. He was saying a majority of the Jewish natural race would not be saved, and God would extend himself more and more to the Gentile. And after the first generation and century, that's what happened. There was no emphasis on going to the Jew after the destruction of Jerusalem. See, God was still given a witness throughout the empire so that the high priest and the Pharisees did not have the last word. Paul and Christians, wherever they went, they began to, especially if they were persecuted Jews, they would go to synagogues and various places in the Roman Empire, and they would testify to Jesus, as Paul did. And they always seemed to have converted some, and then they usually got thrown out of the synagogue. But God wanted this witness to be given, this 40-year probation period from the time they crucified the Lord of glory until the destruction of the Jewish system. He wanted a witness to go to them. And after that period, there is no direct distinction made between Gentile Christians or Jewish Christians. And actually, by the 50 and 60 and 70 years, it was becoming less and less Jewish Christians, because remember, half of them were killed by the Romans in 70 AD, and the church became mainly a Gentile church, which Paul said was neither Jew nor Gentile. It entered into a different relationship with God, not based on the law, the ceremonial law, or the rituals, which were fulfilled in Christ, and was a teacher, but was no longer needed. That's basically what he was saying. So these persons, he says, sometimes the King James and some translations, it's as if they were ordained beforehand. What was ordained was not the individual. What was ordained at the wicked, God has appointed a day to judge them, and all the wicked have an appointed time, it implies. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking here foreknowledge and election. Has no bearing here. He's simply saying all the wicked will come unto judgment and the curse of God. So if a person starts off as a false teacher and never was saved, well, he's going to enter into that judgment. Christians that fall away and give way to false doctrines, they will enter that category. And God has simply stated, I will appoint a day to judge the wicked and confine them to an eternal punishment. So this is what the context here that he's talking about. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, flee from the wrath to come. That was his message to all sinners. He was saying that the sinner is appointed a judgment one day. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And various judgments go through history, and God's wrath and anger upon wicked people. So Paul said, flee from this. How do you flee from it? You flee to the Lord. You turn from wickedness unto the Lord as the means of salvation, as Jude would say, and then you would be kept or preserved while you're in Christ Jesus. While the branch remains in the vine, they're secure. They have eternal life. They're overcomers. But if they cease to bear fruit, if they cease to be obedient, and we begin to rebel against the Lord and go back to the way of the world, then they're cut off from the vine. They're cut off from grace. And Jesus said, and their end is burning. He's given an illustration of the final judgments of wicked angels, demons, and wicked men. Okay? So these are ungodly persons. Okay? They are false teachers, prophets, heretics, many words were used for them. And he said, and they will alter, change, turn the grace of God. He means the true Christianity is what he's talking about. The true doctrines of godliness and the foundational teachings of Christianity, which is based on faith and grace. And he said, they're going to alter this. They're going to do what Peter said with Paul's writings. They will distort them to their own damnation. He said, as they do all scripture. It's fascinating. Peter was in perfect harmony with Paul. He calls his letters and epistles scripture. Isn't that fascinating? So much for this rivalry between Peter, James, and Paul. There was none. So they will take the true grace of God. They will take true Christian teaching and they will promote immorality and gross sinning. They will distort true grace and faith that gives power over the sinning to a false grace, which gives a license to sin and excuses sin. One such teaching, you'll probably wonder what it is, but once saved, always saved, the extreme of this doctrine, it gives a license to sin while speaking of grace as covering it all, as sanctioning, as if now you have a license. This is demonic teaching. And this is the kind of teachers that were coming along. True sound doctrine is teaching that leads to practical holiness. For without this practical holiness, no professing Christian will make it to heaven. See, that's why all the writers insist on good works, on fruitfulness, on obedience as being the proof of your election. As Peter would say, he named all these virtues. And he said, now, if you abound in those, you make your election sure. He could say, you could truly say you're a Christian because you're bearing the fruits of what that grace is to produce, what the Holy Spirit is to produce. That is the fruit he's talking about. Now, this licentiousness, it's an unrestrained immorality. It includes all kinds of sexual sins and perversions, but also what we would call today drunken partying and such. Blatant sins and revilings and glorifying in their shame is basically what we would say. That's ultimately what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing when God brought its judgment on them. No longer secretly done. People run out in the night to secretly do things. They would do it during the daytime. They were proud of it. They didn't care. They flaunted their immorality and their wickedness in these matters. So it was blatant as to even get to the point they could say grace covers our sins. And as some of the teachings along with this once saved, always saved heresy, is that the soul and body can sin all at once. This was the Nicolaitan teaching that Jesus said he hated and he would destroy its followers. They believed they could sin in their soul and body, but their spirit remained sinless. See, they perverted what grace was. And you can see why. It was a license. It was the best gospel going if it was true, but sad to say, it's going to send millions and millions to hell. So this doctrine sometimes can be summed up, and I've studied it. I understood it for years. And I'll give you one scripture they pervert. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. To support their deceptions, which this is false, they say that the word of God separates the soul from the spirit. That's a great false assumption here that changes the whole meaning. Scripture does not teach that. It divides the soul so it can be examined. It nowhere implies it's dividing the soul from the spirit. If you understand the context of the scripture, it divides the soul, it divides the spirit, it divides the joints, and it divides the marrow. Simply saying it takes the word of God and examines each. It takes it so you can look at it, as we've talked about, the fruits of the spirit and so forth are like a diamond, but they have various facets. But all of them sum up what the fruit of Christ is in the believer. And so they have taken this one scripture often and say, well, God separates the soul from the spirit, so your soul can sin all at once, but the spirit remains pure. That's the basis often of this heresy. This is one of the scriptures. But as they do with Paul's writings, and as Jesus was tempted by the devil, he distorted the word of God to try to get it to say what was not at the spirit. And so God does not separate the spirit from the soul as if they live separately. Let me be a little secret. Wherever the spirit goes, the soul goes. See, the spirit and the soul is the personality of a person, whether a Christian or non-Christian. Wicked people have a spirit. It's just dead toward God, but it has its function. It's corrupt. It's fallen. It has the influence of the evil one behind it. So for those who teach false grace, they're saying, oh, my spirit's saved because I was born again. Once saved, always saved, but I can do what I want with my body and soul. It really doesn't matter. That was the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus said, I hate them, or what they teach, and whoever follows or believes this, he said, I will destroy them. He meant with spiritual death. See, they perverted the grace of God. They turned it to licentiousness. A license to sin is what they did. The Apostle Paul also refuted any grace that gives permission to continue in sin, and actually informs us if one does not obey righteousness and holiness in a practical way, that that person's end will be spiritual death. He speaks that. We will not go there, but he speaks that in Romans 6, 1 and 2 and 12 through 14. He makes it very plain that if you're in grace, you better not be continuing in sin, or otherwise you're not in grace, that you're looking for eternal damnation. So even Peter, real briefly, 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and briefly 19. Well, let's read them quickly. For when they, the false teachers, speak great impressive words of emptiness. It means, as James would say, it's vain. That empty talk Christianity has no true value to it, is what he was saying. That kind of faithfulness and belief in Christianity, he said, is empty. It's dead. He called it dead. Three times he said, faith without works is dead. He meant mental assent faith. Faith that produces nothing. No fruitfulness, no works, no obedience. See, so his brother, Jude's brother, understood this very well. But Peter is saying they allure through the lust of the flesh. They license people to sin through licentious, the same word that Jude is using. He said the ones who have actually escaped from those who lived in error, they draw them back. Verse 19, they promised them liberty. Oh, I've heard this many times. Oh, once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter what you do. You're saved because it's by grace and faith. And if you live like the world, you just lose good works and rewards, but you'll still make it to heaven. And they'll misquote scripture to try to convince you of this. I've argued with people practicing adultery, living in it, and dare tell me they're Christian. They get upset when I tell them they're on their way to hell. Oh, and they try to quote when they were born again, and they'll take a scripture out of context. That's a scripture refutes you. It says you're wicked. There's no Christ abiding in you. You're living in gross sin. Swift destruction has come on you. And not only that, you have been deceived and you're believing a lie and you're going to be damned one day. And you're going to be shocked when you find out that the Lord says, I don't know you, you wicked one. And you'll be cursed. But see, the demons that deceived them and others, they also deceive the false teacher often. There are those who are just good con artists. And they know how to do it. And God's waiting for judgment day to deal with them. But there are those who so truly believe the lies they teach. That's why they're so convincing. It's not like they're trying to deceive you. They are deceived. And what they believe has deceived them also. Okay? So they promise you liberty. See, that's what grace promises. But they say it's liberty to sin. Grace says liberty from sin. See, grace gives the ability, as Paul said, to live above the sin, not to yield to it, to obey righteousness, and you don't have to obey wickedness. That's the grace that the Spirit of grace gives to enable the believer not to give in. Gives him the power to resist temptation and make a right choice, exercise his will to yield to the new nature and not yield to the old. But nevertheless, he still has to yield to it. He still has to do it. The false teacher, oh, it's all irresistible grace. They talk so much about grace, and yet they glory in their sins. They seem to think it's wonderful to magnify God's grace by sinning as much as they can. And that's what happens to some of these false teachers. And that's why I always refute, once saved, always saved. I know there are people who say, well, if you're a true Christian, you wouldn't do that. I said, well, if you were a true Christian, your will's not taken from you. And why is all of the epistles written to encourage the Christian to stay in Christ if he couldn't fall away from grace? See, they talk out of both sides of their mouth because they're self-deceived. They cannot rightly handle the word. They keep countering even what they're saying. They're the same fools, and Paul called them fools, that say you have to sin every day in word, thought, or deed. But somehow, if you're a Christian, you won't do these things. Now, how are you going to reconcile that? See, it cannot be reconciled. It's foolishness. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. Paul said it another way. If you obey righteousness, you're in grace. If you disobey and you're disobedient, you're out of grace. He said it's whom you obey that proves who your master is. He makes it very plain. But those who will split hairs and twist heresy, it's to their own damnation. God gives them over further to lying spirits because they are deceiving a simple-minded and novices. They're trying to draw babes into a false security, and God is not going to forget this. I do believe the greatest damnation is for the hypocrite and for the backslidden false ministers and teachers. They will receive the greater judgment as far as you can find in Scripture. It says they also deny our only master, our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny him mainly, we're finding here, in works first. That means fruitfulness, their actions. They're living in open immorality and various drunkenness and sins. And that proves that they have not obeyed the Lord and they're not his. See, that's the proof that James would come up with and say, oh, and you say you're saved? He said, well, prove your faith by your works. He said, my works will prove I have the faith. This is what he was saying. Okay? They deny him in works first, and yet some may refuse to believe him to actually be the Lord and Savior, the Son of God. That will come along too. Heresy adds to heresy. Demonic influence. As a person grows in the Lord, wicked people and deceived people go deeper and deeper into the depths of spiritual bondage and deception. Let's go briefly to Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. People need to read this one often in our time. They, the false teachers, the false Christians that live in impurity and immorality and drunkenness and so forth. He said, they profess to know God, They may even profess Jesus as their Lord. But in works, they deny him, being an abomination. That's what it means, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. See, it means they can't produce. An evil tree cannot produce good fruit. Disqualified. Paul uses this 3 to 4 times. It does not mean to be set aside as a weak Christian. It means cast out as a reprobate. When Paul uses that word, when he asks the Corinthians, perhaps you've been disqualified, is because they had not repented of the sins he accused them of, and they had not gotten right. And he said, perhaps now you have been disqualified. See, he was looking for their actions to prove they were trying to get right with God. And they were proving, some of them, that they weren't. And he was not pleased. But that word does not mean a gentle laying aside. It means a disregard, a castaway. The final word is apostate. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots, is the final end of many of these type of people. So they profess to know God, but how they live, their actions, their obvious sins show that they do not, because they do not submit to his lordship. Yet they're the very people often who believe and say, Lord, Lord, and tell people they're Christians. And they go to a denomination, they go to an organized building, and they believe they're Christians. And when things bother them enough, then the false teacher tells them, oh, it's all grace. God understands. He covers it all. Well, they'll find out how much he understands when they're speechless at judgment day. So all of this will prove nothing. And that's why true sound doctrine always emphasizes good fruit, good works, holy living. Anyone that does not is false. Or has become false, okay? May have been a Christian. Doesn't mean he's still one now. I'm going to go ahead and stop here rather than get into verse 5, which is extensive. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Give us practical application in what holiness and sound doctrine is, especially in the dark time when we have more people who confess Jesus as Lord who are not, and we have such great a spiritual darkness abounding, that we can hold on to that which we have and allow no one to cause us to regress. In Jesus' name, amen.